Good morning. The process we kind of go through, actually I sort of go through it, to try to discern where we're going in our preaching is sometimes a little bit challenging. I ran a couple of things by Jim and came up with the idea of the Psalms. And that was a lot because of Jim's sermon last week when he was talking about how do we hear from God, how do we interact with God, how does the Spirit work? And he went to 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, and there for us to correct us, to guide us, to help us, and so on. You know the passage, I think. But the second thing that Jim said was, or second Scripture that Jim brought out, among others, last week that struck me, was the work of the Spirit in Romans chapter 8. And I want to look at verse 26 first. And as you were listening this morning, you've probably picked up that this has been a season here in Stony Brook where there's been a lot of loss and illness. Seasons come like that, and it gets pretty heavy sometimes. And when it's like that, I'm always kind of looking for balance or looking for help myself. And how do you keep energized? How do you keep being able to come alongside people? It can be a challenge, but God has answers in His Word, and Jim brought this out last week, and I think it's very important for us to think about the work of the Spirit in our lives. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 26, Jim taught us that the Scripture teaches us that the Spirit is within us, and this passage says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes, comes along and speaks on our behalf, helps us with groans that words cannot express. So you're in these times, and we all go through them, where things are heavy. I mean, that's just, it seems like you, everywhere you look up, there's someone in difficulty, and sometimes it's my responsibility to call on them. I mean, you know, and you just, I got energy for the next one. And but as you allow the Spirit to work and come alongside, allow the Spirit to kind of groan within you, you also get energized. And the Spirit, He searches our hearts and knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's Word, in accordance with God's Word. So being in the Word, listening to the Spirit, we want to know God, we read the Scriptures. And I thought for prayer, what better place to go in our next few weeks where we have to fill than the Psalms? And as all these different things were shared this morning, all the different emotion, all the different pain, illness you have in the Psalms, people who are going through all of these difficulties and calling for God's help and seeing how God meets them, and then how moving through things, people are able to rejoice and praise God even through the most great difficulties. So I thought Psalms would make sense. And actually, when we look at Psalms and the ancient understanding of what they were in the Hebrew words, it was praises. The praises of God's people. So this balance we have to find, Psalms takes us to the upside of things, really, ultimately. Even the most despairing Psalms almost always turn back at the end to thanking God and praising God. It's just God has carried them through, even through their prayer of saying, how long, O Lord, how long will the evil prosper? And at the end, though, God, we praise you because we know that you ultimately will bring right and justice, righteousness and justice, and save your people. You're a shield about us. So I want to think about the Psalms. This week was one of those weeks where I read a lot about the background of the Psalms, so my head is kind of percolating and exploding. I was thinking I'd get all the way to Psalm 5, or look at Psalm 5 originally, because I love Psalm 5. But what I realized was I really got to get back to the beginning, because Psalm 1 and 2 are kind of introductory to the whole book, kind of give us a framework. And but before even thinking about that, the attitude of Psalms, I want you to try to picture. Most of you probably are aware in the Old Testament and the Hebrew Scriptures, there's the time when David brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And that's back in 2 Samuel, I believe, is that right? Get my place right. Sorry about that. Well, anyway, I better just tell the story. David was praising God with the assembly of the people. Some dreadful thing had happened when they first tried to move the Ark of the Covenant. People didn't follow the law carefully, and they touched the Ark of the Covenant and died. And so everybody was fearful. But then the house that the Ark went to was blessed. When they stopped and put it down, there was blessing. So David thought, well, we better do this right. And he came in Jerusalem with dancing and praising and cymbals and horns and all of these different instruments praising God. And that's really kind of almost preceded, although Psalms, David was probably already writing them back at that time, but they really came into use at the first temple, which hasn't quite happened yet when David's making this procession, but it's about to happen. And these songs of praise always were part of God's worship, the people of God worshiping and praise. Did Hutch put up that? So you have kind of an idea that the people praised God with their voices, and they praised God with instruments. It's just an amazing thing. I think I'm just going to tell another story, too, because we know that the temple was established. The kingdom of David was established, Solomon, and then things began to fall apart. Israel became so disobedient to God that God's judgment came and the people were brought into exile. And another thing that happened was, after a time of exile, the people repented. God worked, and he allowed them to come back to the land through kings, not Christian kings, but kings of Persia, kings of Babylon first, and then Persia, allowed them to come back. And Nehemiah was commissioned to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and they were starting to rebuild what would be the second temple. And a beautiful thing, and part of worship, the first temple, David wrote all of these psalms and they were sung. The second temple, as they were coming back into Jerusalem, the walls were rebuilt. Nehemiah is the prophet who was leading them, and there were two choirs set up when the ceremony came. The wall was complete. One choir was up on the wall on one side, the other choir on the other side, and they took off in different directions, praising and singing God with all of this instrumentation. And they went all around this procession of choirs around Jerusalem and then coming back down to the site of the temple, which was re-under construction, and the praises continued. So God actually called people to these processions, to these. David proceeded in to Jerusalem with praises. Nehemiah, the choirs surrounded Jerusalem with praises. So that's kind of the idea of Psalms, and the songbook became, the book of Psalms became the songbook for Israel. And the first temple, the second temple, after the Israel was taken over again, and synagogue worship began, the psalms were sung in the synagogues. So every aspect of Jewish worship, psalms were included to this day. And then the early church, as we looked, as was read to us in Acts, immediately you see the early church going to the psalms. Actually, we'll be looking at Psalm 2 today, which Betty read, and you'll see that the church immediately adopted the psalms. Early church, it's understood that they used psalms as kind of their choir book, kind of their song book, and that it continued to develop with the church through the years when liturgy began, especially after the Roman Empire kind of adopted Christianity and you had the larger liturgies. Psalms were always brought in. The monastics would sing the songs, the psalms, over and over again, move through them. And not only that, but you move into the Reformation, and I should mention Augustine as well. He wrote a lot about the psalms. They were meaningful to him. And then Luther loved the psalms, and it goes on and on. And there was a period of hymns, and I embrace hymns myself. But interestingly, about the same time that Denise and I came to Christ and started to worship, there was a resurgence of singing of the psalms, and that's been good, and it continues. Two of the songs we sang this morning were directly from the psalms. The others were scriptures that were woven together by songwriters, which is another wonderful way to present music, so that it's instructive, it teaches us. So a lot can be said, but keep that in mind, that idea of praise, a wonder of God, all that God has done to us, done for us, and then moving to the book of Psalms. Just want to point out a couple of things. First is Psalms are divided into five books. This is just kind of a good thing to keep in mind. And that five books parallels the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And there was this thought and this idea, understanding that you studied the Torah, and we'll be talking about that in just a minute, but also the Psalms are like a second Torah, that it's not just instruction, but it's instruction sort of with feeling, with praise, bringing in the emotions of people, the joys, the sorrows, the absolute brokenness, absolute ecstatic experiences of God. So this is what the Psalms have to offer, and they can help us as the Spirit moves, as we read and work through them, to find help in our time of need, to have a lift when we're down, or when we're down to see that people who've gone before us have suffered, yet God has carried them through. So there's hope. There's hope. The first two Psalms are kind of an introduction to the rest of the book. One of the best things to do in any scripture reading is to ask who wrote it. Who wrote this? Psalms 1 and 2, nobody knows. Psalms are fascinating, too, because they were put together by editors throughout this period of time, from the First Temple to the Second Temple, through the intertestamental period. The Jewish people put together the Psalms in the order that we have them and put them in this book. And it starts out with two anonymous songs, Psalms, and then very quickly goes into the Psalms of David, who wrote the most. So asking this, it's like, well, what is that saying, that they're anonymous? And basically, it's an understanding that these first two Psalms kind of are an introduction, kind of set the stage for what's coming in the rest of the book of Psalms. And I think it does it very well. And the first Psalm is about the personal work of God in our lives, our attitudes, our personal, the divisions of people between the blessed and the wicked. And Tom, by the way, you did, there you are, exactly like one of the techniques of working with the Psalms is reading it and then thinking about it, meditating on it. You have your first reaction, but stay with it. Then there's your second reaction. It's who are the blessed? Who are the wicked? And allowing that conviction to come with your theological knowledge of us all being sinners. That was very good, Tom. So a good example of what to do. But let's look at it more carefully, more closely. And it says, blessed is the man, or blessed is the person, any person. And understanding that word blessed is important because it's kind of a religious word, right? And we tend to not use the word happy because it seems like a lighter word, but happy is more accurate. It's like you feel really good, joyful, happy, ecstatic, blessed. So it carries all of that. And who is that blessed person? Who is the happy person? And it goes, you find these patterns in the Psalms. There will be something stated, then there will be a contrast to what it's stated, then it kind of will repeat itself over and over again. You'll see, blessed is the man who does not walk. I'm going to go through three things, what the blessed man is not. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And each one of the words is important. Wicked is also translated godless, which may give us a better idea, because what it means is we often say where people get in trouble, our need, what we have to do is not be godless, not have our backs turned to God, but for us to turn around, repent, and face God and walk towards him. So the wicked, the godless, have their backs turned, or the counselor, or stand, and it's interesting too, you have these images. Images are really important. You're walking. You don't walk with these people or stand in their way of sinners. Sinners, what, you know, we know again, sinners, what is the technical meaning of that? Well, people have fallen away. People have missed the mark. People have transgressed, all of these things. Basically, failed to do the righteous requirements of the law, failed to even maybe want to. And the next phrase kind of makes that clear, because it says, or sit in the seat of mockers. Now, that word mockers takes things further, because not only is it like people, and we all, I think, at different times of our life, tend to turn our backs and walk away and try to do everything ourselves. So we kind of become living without God, godless. But the mocker is more. The mocker turns around and makes fun of God and his ways, makes fun of the teaching of God, ridicules God and his people. So it's getting deeper and deeper into the way not to go. ultimately, you turn your back, and the worst case scenario is if you get hardened your heart and you delight in your own words, eventually you'll become this mocker who ridicules the right path to take. Then you move to the second idea, coming back to the blessed man. This person's delight, the blessed's delight, is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So you have this image of the person who is seeking God, who's turned, and then it's an active turning to God and bowing before the word and listening, again, the inspired word, the word that God moves in our hearts through, the word that we get to know God through, and he meditates on it. It's not like some Eastern meditation, not to pick on other religions, but it's not the kind of meditation where you empty yourself of everything, but it's the kind of meditation where you fill yourself with God's word. You fill yourself with an openness to God. So you're repeating those words. The only Christian meditation that I've heard that kind of reflects Eastern is those that speak the Jesus prayer, they call it, and it's where you pray, "Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner." And that meditation is gospel meditation, and you're inviting Jesus to come, forgive, and come into your life. So that kind of meditation works. It can be repeated over and over again. So it means you, like, bathe in the word. You commit to it day and night. So morning and evening. How many of us do this? I don't do this. It's confession. If it wasn't for the responsibility that I've had all of my adult life to be in the word and to share it with other people, I would probably be one of the worst of setting aside the time. I don't know, maybe that's part of the calling. So I've kind of been, well, if I got to have something to share, I better get into this because I'm responsible to share it. So that's a good motivator, as your teachers know. So we have that image, this meditation, this relooking at it over and over again, allowing it to penetrate deeply into our hearts and minds. And now Psalms give us images. So don't just read this quickly, but read it, people who are into poetry. I have to learn this because Laurel's not here today, and Jim's here, and maybe some of you others might want to raise your hand. Who of you are into poetry? I'm not so good at it. But the Psalms do grip me, and I do get instructed on how to read that meditative way. And then the results which will come, you have these images. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. And for me, and perhaps you, I know me and Tom love to hike. We love to hike by water. We love to be in nature. And it's just revitalizing. And all it's just, to me, it's like you're walking through the forest where there's streams, or you could be walking anywhere by water's edge where the plants are just flourishing, and just feel the life emanating from everything. And God wants us to stop and think about this and say, we can enjoy this if we walk with him. So let the image stick in your mind, stay with you, hold on to it, meditate on it, and it will yield fruit in its season. Again, the spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Being with God will bring fruit in our lives, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Now, these are generally true. This does not mean that through life you won't have difficulties. There's people who walk with God, and it's not always a joyride, obviously. Their difficulties do come. And in that side of things, we know that God is with us in all of these things. But generally, if you walk with God, if you obey his commandments, life will go well. Generally. That's why Deuteronomy tells us to teach our children the scripture, teach our children the law. Verse 4, we move into another image. And it's a fascinating contrast what the writer does with poetry. Not so with the wicked. They are like chaff. Now, we don't see chaff all that often ourselves. So you have to allow the image to come into your mind. Back in that day, there would be the threshing floor, and they would beat the wheat or whatever other seed plant that they wanted to get the seeds from, so that the seeds would drop off the plant, off the stalk, and the chaff, you especially on a windy day, would be blown out of the way, or you'd have to brush it out of the way to pick up what was good. Well, the wicked are like that chaff, good for nothing, waste. Again, an image. This is God's point of view. You don't walk with him, and life is wasted. That's the image. Again, it's what God says. You know, it's harsh sometimes. The wind blows it away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. In other words, they're banished. So you have this opportunity in life. You have this opportunity to turn to God, to enjoy his word, to meditate on his word, or we all have the opportunity to turn away, to walk away, and ultimately that may become an enmity towards God, where he even would ridicule his way, which is the worst scenario I think we can have, where we just only want our own way, and all kinds of evil will come from that, only being concerned with ourselves. Absolutely the opposite of what Jesus teaches, to love your neighbor as yourself. So the wicked will not be allowed in God's assembly, will not be allowed ultimately in God's presence. So I just love the idea, as we're here on earth, we are standing here, we can turn to God and live with him forever, through Christ be forgiven, or we can turn our back and walk away. And we will succeed either way we choose to go. And that's just kind of the way it works. So that's the first psalm. It's personal. And this contrast we have of good and evil, okay? And how to be amongst God's people. It's instruction. The second psalm, setting the stage for all the rest of the psalms, we go in all kinds of directions, but the second psalm is more national. There is the individual spoken of, but the individual is the king. And so you see this idea that God is concerned about individuals, God is concerned about nation, God is concerned about people together, God is concerned about leaders. And this was quoted in our passage from Acts that Betty read for us, where the disciples were praying and looking at Jesus, which is another way to think as we are looking through the Psalms, ask, where is Jesus in this? And in Psalm 2, Jesus is very deeply in, as the Christians understand this passage. The disciples said, the nations are turning against God because they're turning against Jesus, the Messiah, God's anointed one. Why? Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Why? Well, I think nationally, groups of people can turn away from God. Often it's the leadership that guides. In these countries of the world today, we know there are countries that are opposed to God, don't want the scriptures out there, don't want any religion out there. And they stand against religion, and they take that stand against God and his ways and say, the state and the state's leadership is what you should be devoted to, what you should worship. And there's many countries like that, and today there's, unfortunately, another movement, I think, going in that direction that's not only in places like Russia and China that we might feel is moving in that authoritative way of the state taking prominence and most importance, but unfortunately, it's happening in the West, too. Why? Because there's no country that has Christ as its king. And keep that in mind. When you get political, when you think about things, Christ is king, and he loves all people. Just a side thought. When you're thinking, sometimes people misunderstand me and think I have political favored sides of different things, and I try to be balanced. Most importantly, you try to remember who is our king. And it changes our point of view. So why do the nations conspire? The people plot in vain. The kings of the earth take their stand together against the Lord and against his anointed one. David was the anointed one of Israel, established the kingdom of Israel. So the Jewish perspective would be that king in the line of David will come one day as Messiah. The Christian perspective is that he came and he revealed himself. We know who the anointed one is. He provided our forgiveness and he went to the right hand of God, and we're waiting. We're waiting for him to resolve all things and to bring, well, as the Lord's Prayer says, as the Lord's Prayer says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. This week I was out for a walk, and I was in one of those how long moments, just because I had listened to the news too much and heard too much, and was also aware of different heavy things that were going on. I'm just out. I walk and pray sometimes, and I was really like at a how long moment. And you know, it, you know, you can sometimes you have sort of mystical experiences, but it's like, not yet, and I'm not going to bring my kingdom yet. I mean, that was kind of impressed on me. You can think what you want, but that means just keep going here and being faithful here. His time will come. Don't worry. So they're against the anointed one. And then, interesting, very interesting here. Keep this in mind, the images. Let us break their chains. They see walking with God is like being chained up. And let's throw off God's fetters. It's exactly the same thing, only nationally, countries want to do away with God. And what is God's response? What is God's attitude? And these are things that we may trouble us a little bit, but it says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. It's like, you know, the nations will rise and fall. God's will prevail. God says, you won't last. And he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath and says, I have installed my king in Zion, my holy hill, and I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. All right, I have installed my king. I just mentioned Jesus died, was buried, was resurrected, and he went to the right hand of God, and Revelation tells us his title is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Anointed One is installed. Verse 7. Again, as Christians, the original writers wouldn't necessarily have understood this, but the book of Acts and the apostles give us full permission to understand this as Jesus. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. That's the anointed one. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now, that harsh side of things, it's like there's no denial anywhere in Scripture that God will not straighten things out. Revelation chapter 19 says that Jesus is going to come in his glory, and those who have turned away from him will be dispersed by him. And that's putting it mildly. But that's what Scripture teaches. But we have all of this. We have Psalm 1 and 2 giving us guiding words, telling us which way to go, telling the ordinary person how to follow God, telling the kings of this earth, the rulers of this world, you better follow God. Verse 10, therefore, kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. So it's not like opportunity to turn to God isn't given. But it's there all the time through all people if you open your ears and you invite God in. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. And this is a fascinating thing about our experience in God and the teaching of the psalm. Serve the Lord in fear, reverence, right? But rejoice at the same time. You know, it's like these balancing of feelings, like, you're trembling, rejoice with trembling. This is quite an experience, and you see the people falling before God as he appears to them throughout the scriptures, and they're trembling, and then you see God always touching them and lifting them up. And so you have that joy that God will lift us up, will embrace us. Verse 12, in the word, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. So the end of it, again, is fascinating to me. And that idea of kiss the Son, we think of kisses as affectionate, and they are. Kisses are an expression of affection. But in this context, when you're thinking of a king, we have this image of kissing the king's hand in submission. And so there, It is an expression of affection, and that's not to be misunderstood. But it's also a posture of submission to the King. So we are to kiss Christ. We are to embrace Christ, and that means we will follow him. It's dangerous not to. But blessed are those who take refuge in him. So in bringing us all together, how can we do that? I think just for an image for us to take away is Luke chapter 7. A person kind of living this out. Luke chapter 7. It's the woman, one of the women, and I think it's always women who are kind of pictured in the New Testament as having this absolute right attitude. So I think of Mary and Martha. Mary's the one that's most explicitly said was sitting before Jesus' feet. And in Luke chapter 7, we have this narrative. Jesus anointed by a sinful woman. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. She wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. She's anointing the anointed. She's kissing the Son. What an image. She's a broken person, as we all are. Tom reiterated as he was reading Psalm 1 this morning about the Pharisee and the sinner, right? And it's the same sort of thing. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who this is that's touching him and what kind of woman she is. She's a sinner. Jesus answered, Simon, I have something to tell you. Something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, day's wages. The other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay. So he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon said, well, I suppose the one whose bigger debt was canceled. Jesus said, you have judged correctly. Then he turned toward the woman who anointed him and kissed him and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came to your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears. Again, take these images and read it carefully. It says, then Jesus turned and brought this woman to Simon's attention, right? Do you see this woman? I came to your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet her feet, my feet, with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, no submission. But this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she poured perfume on my feet. She anointed me. You didn't anoint me. She did. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. What a moment. What a moment. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And as we read the scriptures, as we read the Psalms, it's really good, I think, to meditate on what it said and allow it to lead us to other places. And I always try to be led to Jesus. See the wonder of his forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of Psalms. And we thank you that through the Psalms you tell us of your Son. You tell us how our attitude towards the Son should be. You tell us how our attitude towards you should be. Lord, we need your help. May we be responsive to you. As Jim taught last week, may we be open to your Spirit who will move and even groan within us and then perhaps guide us into the word that will minister to our hearts. And then may we be responsive and submissive as we enjoy your affection and walk with you. We pray in Jesus' name.